The following presentation is part 4 in Righteousness by Faith Foundations and is entitled From Glory to Glory and is brought to you by Narrow Way Media and Voice of One Productions. Our Father in heaven, O Lord, we invite your Spirit here today. Father, I need the unction of your Spirit now, Lord, to speak through me, to give me the ability to present your words of life and truth. Lord, we thank you that you are willing to bestow your Spirit upon sinful beings like us. And Father, we wait expectantly for the blessing that you have for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In the previous message, we learned that justification by faith is being born again by the Word of God, the incorruptible seed. Being justified by faith, we stand before God without fear and without shame. Our nakedness is covered by the robe of Christ's righteousness. That incorruptible seed must now grow and produce fruit in our lives. This growth is the process of sanctification. The process by which our characters become more and more like that of the character of Jesus Christ. We are given this time of probation to see whether or not we will allow this seed to grow, which will ultimately result in maturity or ripened fruit. We are sanctified by the truth, by faith in God's Word. We studied one way this happens. The Holy Spirit, in His role as Comforter, convinces us of sin. Believing the truth that He convinces us of, we confess or agree that it is so. We then allow the Lord to take away our sin. And we believe that He has truly separated it from us according to His Word. This idea of agreeing with the Lord or acknowledging our sin is found in a number of scriptures. Jeremiah 3:13 says, "Only acknowledge thine iniquity, that thou hast transgressed against the Lord thy God, and ye have not obeyed my voice, saith the Lord." And in Jeremiah 14:20, it says, "We acknowledge, O Lord, our wickedness and the iniquity of our fathers, for we have sinned against thee." And in Psalm 32 verse 5, it says, "I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity I have not hid. I said, I will confess my transgression unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin." And this is the message of 1 John 1:9. So confession of sin makes room for the incorruptible seed, the Word of God, to grow in us. It is a most important work, for this seed produces in us the fruits of righteousness. We read of a group of saints, that group of saints who in Revelation chapter 14 allow the fruit of righteousness to grow and become fully ripe. They are prepared for Christ to come and to gather them unto Himself. The fruit of righteousness is much more than an outward reform of life. Though it includes that, but it's really more so a change of heart. Consider the following passage in Luke chapter 11, verse 24. The Bible says here, "When the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places seeking rest, and finding none, he saith, I will return unto my house whence I came out. And when he cometh, he findeth swept and garnished. Then goeth he and taketh to him seven other spirits more wicked than himself,
And they enter in and dwell there, and the last state of that man is worse than the first. So here we find a man that has been freed from an unclean spirit. But the spirit came back and found that the man had given up many evil habits. He had swept his life clean. His life was looking quite orderly and respectable. But it was empty. The unclean spirit took advantage of the situation and called his fellow demons to join him in occupying this man's heart. The man's condition was worse now than if the unclean spirit had never left in the first place. There is nothing worse than one living a life outwardly reformed, yet inwardly corrupt. This is the condition that the scribes and Pharisees were in. In Matthew 23, verse 27, Jesus says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For ye are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness." And so may our prayer ever be, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me." Turn with me now to the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 3. We're going to begin in the first verse here. "Do we begin again to commend ourselves? Or need we, as some others, epistles of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you? Ye are our epistles, written in our hearts, known and read of all men. For as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshly tables of the heart." So here Paul points out that it is not the possession of paper and ink which demonstrates that his ministry is of God, but rather it is the fruit of his labors that recommends him. It is the men and women whose lives have been transformed by the gospel that he preached. It is the writing or the engraving of righteousness upon the fleshy tables of the heart, not in the tables of stone. Continuing in verse 4, "And such trust have we through Christ to Godward, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God, who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament," or the New Covenant, "not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. But if the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect, by reason of the glory that excelleth. For if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious." Paul speaks of the law, written and engraven in stones, as the ministration of death, or the ministration of condemnation. We covered in the first message that the law of God was spoken at Sinai because of transgression. It stood there in all its glory, in the awful demonstration of the glory of God, which glory needed to be covered by a thick, dark cloud. The law of God stood as a condemnation to the sinfulness of our hearts. It wrought terror in the hearts of those standing there before that mountain. It was a ministration of death. But for what purpose? To bring us unto the ministration of righteousness, or the ministration of the Spirit, which ministry Paul preached. The glory of the law at Sinai was only to be temporary. As Moses communed with God and was given statutes and judgments, and the types and shadows of the ceremonial law, his face shone with the glory of God. But it was only a reflected glory of God. It was not a glory that had the power to change those who stood in its presence. But it only served to cause them pain. While the glory of Moses could not bring any Israelites to glory, there was a glory to come which far exceeded the glory of Moses that could bring them to glory. It was not a reflected glory, but the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. It is this glory that John speaks of in his opening to his gospel. John 1:14 says that the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The glory of the revelation of God through Jesus Christ did away with the glory of that written and engraved law. For it was not a reflected glory, but rather the glory of the only begotten of the Father. The glory of Jesus Christ, that glory that excelleth, was such that the glory of the former was eclipsed. They were as shadows in the light of the greater glory of Jesus Christ. For in Christ, the Mosaic law, with its moral code and its typical ceremonies, found its completion, its fulfillment, its purpose, or reason for being. For it pointed to Christ and drove us to Christ. It says in Romans 10:4, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth." The end meaning the design or the object or the purpose of the law. Well, let's continue in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 12. "Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech, and not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. But their minds were blinded, for until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord," that is, when the heart shall turn to the Lord, "the veil shall be taken away. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass or a mirror the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord." The Holy Scriptures are the mirror which reflect the glory or character of the Lord Jesus Christ. They testify of the Word made flesh. The words of Scripture are spirit and they are life. The Bible shows us the actual picture of Jesus Christ. By beholding Christ in this glorious mirror, we become like him by the Spirit of the Lord. A daily experience in the pages of God's Word is essential to sanctification or becoming like Christ. The study of the Scriptures is the natural result of your faith in God's Word. If you truly believe God's Word, if you have fallen in love with the one who loved you and gave himself for you, you will seek to become better acquainted with him. Now, of course, you're searching the pages of Scripture, or hiding God's Word in your heart, itself does not sanctify you. The Spirit of God does that work in us. The Jewish leaders had the first 5 books of the Old Testament memorized and more. They were daily searching the Scriptures. However, Jesus said to them in John 5:38, "Ye have not God's word abiding in you. For whom he hath sent, him ye believe not. ye search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life. And they are they which testify of me, and ye will not come to me that ye might have life. The Jewish leaders thought that their searching of the Scriptures and their many ceremonies made them righteous. They had that veil upon their hearts that prevented them from seeing the end of that which was abolished. They trusted in their ceremonies and in the law written in stone to recommend them to God. However, they weren't being sanctified by the truth because they only believed what they decided was truth. Jesus referred to this as not having God's word abiding in them. Since Jesus was not their idea of Messiah, they rejected him and the eternal life that he poured out upon the cross for all to receive. The Jewish leaders did not submit to the plain teachings of God's word, and as a result they began to teach for doctrines the commandments of men, Mark 7:7, and they laid aside the commandment of God and held to the tradition of men, verse 8. Because they did not submit to God, they could not resist the devil. And in order to be sanctified by the truth, we must permit the truth to sanctify us. That means we must humbly submit to the truth and to the divine spirit, however much it may go against our inclination. The Holy Scriptures which testify of Jesus are spirit and life. They are the testimony of who God is. The record, they record the life and the character of God. They are the thoughts of God written down with pen and ink in the words of those holy men of God who spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. 2 Peter 1:21. When we are brought into contact with the words of truth found in the pages of the Bible, they invite us to become better acquainted with the one whom those words testify of. When we receive the truth into our hearts by faith in the one whom these words testify of, then we are in reality receiving the Spirit and life of Jesus Christ into our hearts. That's why Jesus says, "If you love me, keep my commandments. And if a man love me, he will keep my words." For those commandments and those words testify of Jesus. That's John 14:15 and 23. It's easy to see then the role that scriptures play in the process of sanctification or becoming Christ-like. The Bible says in Proverbs 4:23, out of the heart are the issues of life. As a result of Adam's sin, everyone is born into this world with a heart that is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, Jeremiah 17:9. The result of this is that from within, out of the heart of men, proceedeth evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. It's Mark 7, 21-22. However, when we receive the truth into our hearts, mixed with faith in the one whom the Scriptures testify of, we actually receive the Spirit and life of Jesus Christ into our hearts. It is Christ who now reigns in the heart. Since the issues of life proceed out of the heart, then it must be that the life of Christ proceeds from the heart in which he reigns. Jesus Christ, being born in this world as we are, was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Hebrews 4:15. Therefore, as we submit moment to moment to Jesus Christ, the truth who reigns in our heart, we will be living the sanctified life. As it is written, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." 1 Peter 1:16. If Christ is in your heart, his holiness will shine out from within you. In Matthew 5:16 we read, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." Letting our light shine means letting the life of Jesus Christ shine out of our hearts, which will be seen in good works. Now, how the Spirit of Christ dwells in our hearts is a mystery. Just like the mystery of how the Son of God was born into this world as a little babe. 1 Timothy 3:16 says, "Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh." We don't need to try to explain it, nor could we if we tried. We only need to believe it and praise God that it is so. Now, since it is true that receiving the truth into our hearts by faith is receiving Jesus into our hearts, then the opposite must also be true. If we turn away from any truth in the Scriptures, we are in reality turning away from Jesus Christ Himself. And when we turn away from Jesus, we turn away from eternal life. For it is written in 1 John 5:11 and 12, "This is the record, that God hath given unto us eternal life. And this life is in His Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life." To reject any truth found in the Scriptures is to reject Christ, just as surely as the Jewish leaders rejected Him and crucified Him. I turn to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, starting in verse 16. The Bible says here, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works." The Holy Scriptures are our instruction in righteousness. God has given us His Word that we may be perfect, complete, fully ripe, mature, filled with the righteousness of God. A perfect man, as it says in Ephesians 4:13, a perfect man unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. The truth, the Word of the living God, sanctifies us, as it says in John 17:17. It is by living by every word of God, by submitting to His Word, that we are made pure and holy. This is how we grow up into the fullness of the righteousness of Jesus. God's Word does what it says. In Isaiah 55:11, the Bible says, "So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it." When God says something, it is done. Since God has reckoned us righteous, then every instruction in righteousness given in the Scriptures is God's promise to you. And in 2 Peter 1:4 it says that, "Whereby are given exceeding great and precious promises, that by these we might be partakers of the divine nature." It is His Word declaring what righteousness is, and it has the power in itself to accomplish in you what it says. Therefore, as we read in Philippians chapter 2, verse 12 and 13, "Work out your own salvation in fear and trembling, for it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure." Now look again at 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. It says that the purpose of Scripture, in verse 17 here, is so that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. And as we alluded to in Ephesians 4:13, it speaks of the church growing up into a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. In Matthew 5:48, we are bid to be therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. And Peter, quoting from the Old Testament, writes, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." 1 Peter 1:16. Now, would any earthly parent ask their children to do something they knew the child couldn't do, and then stand back and watch the child struggling to obey? Yet, do we accuse God of doing that? We say, "Oh, God doesn't mean what He says. He says that, but He doesn't expect it." Why would God ask us and command us these things unless He meant it? Has God asked the impossible from us, fallen, sinful human beings? Yes, He has. But what God has bid us to do, He enables us to do. God told a virgin that she would give birth to the Son of God. Now that sounds impossible. Right? For Mary, absolutely. It was impossible. But for God, no. Mary said, "How shall these things be?" And God said in Luke 1:37, "For with God, nothing shall be impossible." Our Lord bid Peter to walk upon, to walk out to him upon the water. As long as Peter kept his eyes upon the mark, he was able to do that which he would have found impossible to do otherwise. Turn to Hebrews chapter 6. Paul here bids us in the book of Hebrews, chapter 6, starting in verse 1, "Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms and of the laying on of hands and of the resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permit." Paul was speaking to a group of people, as we read in the last part of verse 5, who were unskillful in the word of righteousness. They had been long in the truth, and they should have been teachers, but they needed the milk of the word still. And Paul is saying, let us move on from this. Let us move on unto perfection. The term perfect, perfected, perfection, is found in the book of Hebrews more times than any other book of the Bible. You will find that this is a theme throughout the book of Hebrews. This book is also the book which describes to us the ministration of Jesus Christ in the heavenly sanctuary. Knowing that prophetically we stand in the time of earth's history where the sanctuary is to be cleansed, it behooves us to become acquainted with the work of our great high priest in cleansing us from all sin and unrighteousness on this great day of atonement in which we live. Now, the concept or the idea of perfection is easily understood if we define our terms to understand what God is calling us to. Perfection can be thought of in four different ways: absolute perfection, nature perfection, moral or character perfection, and what I call a perfect heart or heart perfection. Now, this first idea of perfection, this absolute perfection, applies to God alone. In James 1:13, it states that God cannot be tempted. Malachi 3:6 says, "I am the Lord, I change not." God is absolutely perfect or complete. There is no variableness or shadow of turning in Him. There is nothing that needs to be added or subtracted from Him. He knows all things. He is absolutely perfect. He is complete. Now, that's not a perfection that we will have. You know, we can never become God in that sense. A nature perfection is the second type that we mentioned. Now, nature perfection is that of the nature of the angels and of Adam and Eve before they fell. They were created with a perfect nature. They were not subject to death as we are. They did not have the lusts or the desires of the flesh drawing them into sin. They bore no taint of corruption when they came from the hand of God. 1 Corinthians 15:52 and 53 reveals to us that it is not until Jesus comes the second time that this corruptible, this imperfect nature, will be transformed into an incorruptible, glorious body. Philippians 3, verse 20 says, "For our conversation or our conduct is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto His glorious body, according to the working whereby He is able even to subdue all things unto Himself." So that's nature perfection, and that's a perfection that we won't hope to receive until that last trump, when this corruptible puts on incorruption. The third type of perfection is moral or character perfection. This is the mature or the ripe fruit that we read about in the scriptures in the last presentation. This is the work which our high priest Jesus Christ is working in us even now, if we have surrendered ourselves to him. It is the cleansing of our souls from every defilement of sin, to have in our characters nothing that conflicts with the beautiful character of Jesus. This is the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, spoken of in Ephesians 4:13. It is that which Jude speaks of in Jude 24, now unto him that is able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. From the book Christ Object Lessons, page 329 and 330, the messenger of the Lord writes, "The talents, however few, are to be put to use. The question that most concerns us is not, how much have I received, but, what am I doing with that which I have? The development of all our powers is the first duty we owe to God and to our fellow men. No one who is not growing daily in capability and usefulness is fulfilling the purpose of life. In making a profession of faith in Christ, we pledge ourselves to become all that it is possible for us to be as workers for the Master, and we should cultivate every faculty to the highest degree of perfection, that we may do the greatest amount of good of which we are capable. The Lord has a great work to be done, and he will bequeath the most in the future life to those who do the most faithful, willing service in the present life. The Lord chooses his own agents, and each day, under different circumstances, he gives them a trial in his plan of operation. In each true-hearted endeavor to work out his plan, he chooses his agents not because they are perfect, but because through a connection with him they may gain perfection. God will accept only those who are determined to aim high. He places every human agent under obligation to do his best. Moral perfection is required of all. Never should we lower the standard of righteousness in order to accommodate inherited or cultivated tendencies to wrongdoing. We need to understand that imperfection of character is sin. All righteous attributes of character dwell in God as a perfect, harmonious whole, and everyone who receives Christ as a personal Savior is privileged to possess these attributes. And those who would be workers together with God must strive for perfection of every organ of the body and quality of the mind. True education is the preparation of the physical, mental, and moral powers for the performance of every duty. It is the training of body, mind, and soul for divine service. This is the education that will endure unto eternal life." So that's the concept of moral perfection. And that is the work that Christ is doing in the heavenly sanctuary. And that is a work that needs to be completed before the Lord comes. So the last perfection, the fourth one, is a perfect heart. Acts 24, verse 16, Paul says, "Herein do I exercise myself, to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men." A perfect heart is a heart that is void of offense toward God and man. It is the heart in which Christ dwells. It means one who is walking after the Spirit and not after the flesh. In 1 Kings 15, verse 14, it says, "But the high places were not removed." The high places being these places of worship that were not of God. So it says, "But the high places were not removed. Nevertheless, Asa's heart was perfect with the Lord all his days." A perfect heart might not mean that you're doing everything right, but rather that you are walking righteously before God in all known duties. You are doing everything right that you know to do right. In 2 Chronicles 25:2, it says, speaking of another king, "And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, but not with a perfect heart." So it is possible also to do the right thing, but not have a perfect heart. The principle of perfection of a perfect heart is presented in Mark chapter 4, verse 28. "For the earth bringeth forth fruit of herself, first the blade, then the ear, after that the full corn in the ear. But when the fruit is brought forth, immediately he putteth in the sickle, because the harvest is come." At every stage of growth, the plant may be perfect. You don't rip up all the little seedlings in your garden because they don't have any fruit on them, but rather you watch them grow. As you see them advanced, you are pleased with their progress. They're perfect little plants. You're happy with where they're at. Perfect, but not mature. They have not yet come to completion. If you find that a certain plant ceases to grow any further, you are disappointed in that plant, and you may remove it from its place. In Luke chapter 13, verse 6 through 9, it says that Jesus spake also this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came and sought fruit thereon, and found none. And then he said unto the dresser of the vineyard, Behold, these 3 years I came seeking fruit on this fig tree, and find none. Cut it down. Why cumbereth it the ground? And he answering said unto him, Lord, let it alone this year also, till I shall dig about it and dung it. And if it bear fruit, well. And if not, then after that thou shalt cut it down. This is from Christ Object Lessons, page 65. The germination of the seed represents the beginning of spiritual life, and the development of the plant is a beautiful figure of Christian growth. As in nature, so in grace. There can be no life without growth. The plant must either grow or die. As its growth is silent and imperceptible, but continuous, so is the development of the Christian life. At every stage of development, our life may be perfect. Yet if God's purpose for us is fulfilled, there will be continual advancement. Sanctification is the work of a lifetime. As our opportunities multiply, our experiences will enlarge and our knowledge increase. We shall become strong to bear responsibility, and our maturity will be in proportion to our privileges. So it says that at every stage in our life, we may be perfect. We may stand before God with a perfect heart. So how does this work? Look at John 15:24. If I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin. But now they have no cloak for their sin. Verse 24. If I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not sinned. But now have they both seen and hated both me and my Father. And John 9:41, this is Jesus speaking to the Pharisees. Jesus said unto them, If ye were blind, ye should have no sin. But now ye say, We see, therefore your sin remaineth. And in James 4:17, Therefore to him that knoweth to do good, and doeth it not, to him it is sin. Romans 2:14-15, it says, For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law, are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. And in Acts 17:30, it says that the times of this ignorance God winked at, but God now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. And in Romans 5:13, it says, For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. So we see that one who has a perfect heart does not make excuses for sin. They don't say, I'm only human. Nobody's perfect. God is still working on me. God cannot call righteous the open sinner, one who knows what to do, one who knows what is right. The righteousness of Jesus Christ cannot cover unconfessed, unforsaken, known sin in the life. It says in Psalm 66:18, If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Isaiah 59:1-2, it says, Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. And it says in Deuteronomy 17, verse 12 and 13, this is speaking of a man, the man who has come to be judged before the priest. It says, "And the man that will do presumptuously, and will not hearken unto the priest that standeth to minister before the Lord thy God, or unto the judge, even that man shall die. And thou shalt put away the evil from Israel. And all the people shall hear and fear, and do no more presumptuously." So a heart that is perfectly surrendered before God repents of and forsakes all sins that God has revealed to him through his word. Those things that have not been revealed, those things that are unknown, are covered by the righteousness of Jesus Christ. They're not imputed to the sinner. So God brings us to various points to test our character, to build our character. The plant of righteousness grows under trials and temptations. Fruit is formed until finally it becomes ripe. And God can say, "Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and have the faith of Jesus. Thrust in thy sickle and reap." But all along the way, before the fruit is fully ripe, then we are hid with Christ in God. As it says in Colossians 3, 1-3, "If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above and not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory." From glory to glory, we grow. By beholding Christ, our character becomes assimilated into his righteous character. We do not go from sin to glory, but from glory to glory. Each step of the way, we might have that perfect heart before God. Our character may have defects that we don't know of. There may be troubles and issues that need to be taken care of, but our heart may be perfect before God. God may bring us each step of the way until finally we are like him. Each step of the way, we might be perfect. First the blade, then the ear, then the full corn in the ear. And this growth is a daily process. Every day we must surrender our hearts to Jesus with a perfect surrender. A complete surrender. Surrendering it all, whatever the Lord is going to bring to us that day, we give it to him. That's what it means to live the sanctified life. With Paul, we must say, "I die daily." A perfect surrender is necessary for a perfect character to be formed. This is how those who have not had a complete knowledge of God's will can be saved into the kingdom. Think of the reformers, for example, who did not fully understand the Sabbath. Yet a place is found for them in heaven. Their hearts were perfect before God. Now, will there ever be a time when we can claim that we have arrived, that we are morally perfect? Let's look at Philippians. Philippians chapter 3, verse 12. "Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting all those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." Now, most people stop at this verse, but there's another verse that follows. It says here, "Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you." So Paul is saying, I don't consider myself perfect. I'm not concerned with that. I continue to press forward. I continue to look at that mark, to go forward. Not as though I had already attained, And he says that as many as be perfect have the same mind. Even in the kingdom of heaven, we will be continually growing, continually advancing. And so, there's never a point where we can say, I have arrived. Signs of the Times, May 23, 1895. Let those who feel inclined to make a high profession of holiness look into the mirror of God's law, which discovers to us the defects of our character. Those who see the far-reaching claims of the law of God, those who realize that it is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart, will not presume to make the boast of sinlessness and venture to declare, I am perfect, I am holy. If we, John says, not separating himself from his brethren, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, Satan's accusation has been that man, in his fallen condition, cannot keep the law of God. And so God needs a final generation, a people that will bear witness to the full and able power of God to keep us from falling, no matter the cost. From Testimonies to the Church, Volume 1, page 187, we read, God leads his people on step by step. He brings them up to different points calculated to manifest what is in the heart. Some endure at one point, but fall off at the next. At every advanced point, the heart is tested and tried a little closer. If the professed people of God find their hearts opposed to this straight work, it should convince them that they have a work to do to overcome, if they would not be spewed out of the mouth of the Lord. Said the angel, God will bring his work closer and closer to test and prove every one of his people. Some are willing to receive one point, but when God brings them to another testing point, they shrink from it and stand back, because they find that it strikes directly at some cherished idol. Here they have opportunity to see what is in their heart that shuts out Jesus. They prize something higher than the truth, and their hearts are not prepared to receive Jesus. Individuals are tested and proved a length of time to see if they will sacrifice their idols and heed the counsel of the true witness. If any will not be purified through obeying the truth and overcome their selfishness, their pride, and evil passions, the angels of God will have the charge. They are joined to their idols, let them alone, and they pass on to their work, leaving these with their sinful traits unsubdued to the control of evil angels. Those who come up to every point and stand every test and overcome, be the price what it may, have heeded the counsel of the true witness, and they will receive the latter rain and be thus fitted for translation. We look at James chapter 1, verse 20. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Ye see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. And in Hebrews chapter 11, after speaking of these great men of faith, Hebrews chapter 11 we read, And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise, God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. We think of this story. In this faith chapter, we know that the story of Samson is included. Samson, who lived a life of licentiousness, and at the very end, he surrendered himself completely to God and will be saved into the kingdom. It said in James that through works faith is made perfect. It says, then was fulfilled the saying that Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. When God has a people through whom the demonstration of his power is made, who through trial, who stand the test and maintain a perfect character through the fiercest trial, then it will be fulfilled. The word of God will be shown, demonstrated to the whole world that it is so. In Revelation 8, verse 3 through 5, we read of the angel casting the censer down. This is sanctuary imagery. And we know on the Day of Atonement that the priest used the censer when he entered into the most holy place. But in Revelation 8, 3-5, that censer is cast down. The work is finished. In Revelation 22, 11 and 12, it says, "He that is just, let him be just still. He that is holy, let him be holy still. He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. He that is unrighteous, let him be unrighteous still." So there is a time when men and women will be sealed. When those who are just will be just because that is what they are, what they have become through the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And those who are unjust have settled themselves, have completely rejected the Savior. A time is coming when that censer will be cast down, when the intercessory work of Jesus Christ will be finished, and we will stand before the law of God, the holy law of God, without an intercessor. But before that time, Christ will seal his people. In Revelation chapter 7, 1-3, there's a picture of the four winds about to be released, the final events about to flood this world. But an angel comes and says, "Hold! Stop! There are still those who have not been sealed yet." God is waiting for us to become sealed, to become settled into the truth. He's waiting for us to allow Him, to allow Him to do that work in us, to allow Jesus Christ to finish His work in us. 2 Peter 3, 10-11 says that we can look for and hasten that day. And so strive, my brothers and sisters, strive to enter in at the straight gate. Be found in that secret place of prayer, wrestling with God, that you might overcome as Christ overcame. From Desire of Ages, page 671, it says, "The Savior came to glorify the Father by the demonstration of His love. So the Spirit was to glorify Christ by revealing His grace to the world. The very image of God is to be reproduced in humanity. The honor of God, the honor of Christ, is involved in the perfection of the character of His people." And in Christ Object Lessons, page 69, it says, "When the fruit is brought forth, immediately He putteth in the sickle, because of the harvest is come." Christ is waiting with longing desire for the manifestation of Himself in His church. When the character of Christ shall be perfectly reproduced in His people, then He will come to claim them as His own. It is the privilege of every Christian not only to look for, but to hasten the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Were all who profess His name bearing fruit to His glory, how quickly the whole world would be sown with the seed of the gospel. Quickly the last great harvest would be ripened, and Christ would come to gather the precious grain. First the blade, then the ear, and then Christ is waiting now for the full corn in the ear. It says in Proverbs 4:18, "But the path of the just," the path of the righteous one, "the path of the just is as the shining light that shineth more and more unto that perfect day." And so let us walk each day advancing, growing. We don't need to, this is not something for us to tremble in fear. Like, "Oh, am I going to be ready? Oh, is there sin in me?" No, we are like Peter, to keep our eyes on the mark, upon Jesus Christ. It says in Signs of the Times, August 10, 1891, it says, "The same power that turned the water to wine at the marriage feast of Cana is able to eradicate all evil from our nature and to make us partakers of the divine nature. The very same power that made the leper clean can make the heart pure, fit for the society of God, of angels, and of the redeemed." It is not your power that's going to change you, it's Christ's power. And His demonstration upon the cross of Christ. Upon the cross. The demonstration of Christ upon the cross is evidence that He loves you and that He is willing to do anything to bring you into the kingdom. And so I just encourage each one of you to strive, to not lose sight. Remember, it says in 2 Corinthians 3:18 that we are changed from glory to glory as we behold Jesus Christ. Let us not lose sight of Jesus. Let us daily keep Him before our face. And I want to close with a verse in 1 Thessalonians 5:23. The very God of peace sanctify you wholly, completely. And I pray, God, that your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let us rejoice in this sanctifying power of Jesus Christ, and that He stands right now at the right hand of the Father, interceding for each one of you. Father in heaven, thank you, O God. Thank you for the gift of Jesus Christ, for the love divine. Father, we look forward to that day when we might bow before our Savior and cast the crown, Lord, which we are so undeserving of, at His feet. As we have been changed from glory to glory to glory, that we may, with one voice, cry, glory, glory to our God. All glory and honor and praise belongs to Him who is able to keep us from falling and present us that day faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy. Bless us, our Lord, I pray, as we depart one from another, that we may unite again, if not here, then on that heavenly shore. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
This message has been brought to you by Voice of One Productions. You can find more uplifting and straight testimony from God's Word at narrowwaymedia.org.